I'd like us to turn this morning to our second scripture reading, the book of Revelation, and chapter 21. Wonderful passage. I will not pretend that I can do it justice, but I'd like us to consider these verses in chapter 21, the climax of scripture. Even in its climax, it takes us right back to the verse first in the Bible. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And we remember those words, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And when God made them, obviously, they were perfect, complete, and entire, lacking nothing. But now we read, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, gone. We are told that in Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I cannot begin to understand what that means. There was no place found for them. In a sense, it does not seem that they were directly judged. But even the heaven and the earth, the universe and the earth itself, so affected by our sin, fled away from the face of God. And no place was found for them. How can we understand that? But now God chose to John a new heaven and a new earth. And that's all we're told about them. Because you'll say, oh no, we're told so much more in the following verses. But that is the city of the New Jerusalem. That is the bride of Christ. That is the church that is described to us in these verses that will follow on. We are told nothing more about the new heaven and the new earth. We are just told that it is new. And it's the same word when God says that those that we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it's the same new here. A new heaven and a new earth. The old things are passed away. Everything will be new. But what it will be, who can say? Scripture does not tell us. And so we must wait. We can speculate and conjecture all we like. We do not know. But John tells us one thing. And at first, we might think, well, that doesn't seem right, if I might put it like that. And there was no more sea. No sea. Now, the comfort I draw is that the language of Revelation is symbolic. And I believe the reason we are told there was no more sea can be found in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And also in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, we read these words, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And so we see from just those two quick references in scripture that sea relates to the wickedness of men, to the trouble and disturbance that they cause. There is no more sea in the new heaven and the new earth. There is no more trouble and disturbance. There is no more wickedness of men in the new heaven and the new earth. That is what God is telling us by that wonderful little phrase, I believe. And there was no more sea. All scripture is given by inspiration. And this is to remind us that there is no wickedness, no evil present in the new heaven and the new earth. It will be perfection beyond our comprehension. But John is immediately then shown something else. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. How is a city like a bride? And scripture loves to do that with us, doesn't it? It gives us a picture. Again, it is the symbolism of the book of Revelation, where God makes it abundantly clear that this is not literal. How could a city be adorned as a bride? Cannot be. But this is the church of Christ. This is the one for whom he has given his life. And that bride is adorned for her husband. I am sure when you were the bride on that great day, you wanted to make sure you looked your best, that you were prepared and that you looked beautiful and glorious. And to your husband on that day, and hopefully every day since, it would not have mattered how you appeared. You looked glorious to him. But to be the best, that is what the bride wants. And on that day, when the new Jerusalem, when the church of Christ descends from heaven, she wants to look ready, adorned for her husband. And Christ indeed has played a great part in that preparation. How can we be ready to be prepared to meet him who is holy and perfect and pure and full of love and kindness? We cannot meet him unless we are cleansed by his blood, unless we are made his own by his own blood. And so he has even provided for the bride those glorious robes of righteousness. He has provided all that we need, and yet here is this holy Jerusalem descending from heaven. And yet it is the holy city, adorned, ready to meet her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." This holy city, this church of Christ, his bride, is the tabernacle of God. What wonders will that be on that day, when those who have trusted Christ, when those who are in his church, who are part of this bride, that God shall tabernacle with us, God shall abide with us, God shall be present with us. God himself shall be with them and be their God. What glories that will be, what wonders that we will be so close, as it were, to the presence of God and yet not consumed. Our sin will not drive us away from him, because Christ has paid the price for it all. And he has made it possible for God himself, holy and perfect, beyond our understanding, before whom even the seraphim cover their eyes and their feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet he presents himself with us. What wonders and glory that will be. What rejoicing we will have. What fellowship we will have with our God. And God still cares for us so much. In verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What I find interesting about this verse is it doesn't say, and there shall be no tears. It says God shall wipe them away. When we first get to heaven, when we first descend, as it were, as part of the bride, will there be tears as we perhaps consider that we are not worthy to be there? How could our Saviour do this for us? To bring us into his own presence, to have fellowship with the eternal and infinite God. We would be overwhelmed with grief at our sin, overwhelmed with our failings in this life. And yet God wipes away all tears. They shall be gone, but he wipes them away. He doesn't say they're not allowed into his presence. He wipes them away. He says, we have no need to cry anymore, for there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. It's hard to imagine now, but that day is coming. If we are Christ's, if we are saved by his grace and his mercy, no more death, no more decay of this body, no more decay throughout eternity, but it will be new and refreshed throughout eternity. And there will be no time, and there will be no worrying about things. There will be no sorrow, no crying, and no more pain. All gone. That is the blessing of our Saviour to us. And it's interesting that it does not say, and there shall be no more sin. That is taken as read, because there's no more death. For the wages of sin is death. But that which causes death is gone. And so there is no sin, there is no failure, there is no error, there are no mistakes in heaven. What a glorious place this is. What a glorious place that it shall be found in the church which descends in out of heaven, that there will be no more bickering, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more causing each other pain or difficulty or anguish. It will all be gone, and it shall all be passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Everything will be brand new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So John is almost now taken away from this vision of this holy Jerusalem. And he said unto me, it is done. It is complete. Christ has completed the work of salvation. Not only of his people, not only has he redeemed them from sin, but he has given them a new body, like unto his glorious body. When this whole universe will be completed, perfect, when every knee shall bow to him, of all the principalities and powers that Paul tells us of in Ephesians, all will bow the knee to Christ. It is done. Everything is complete. The whole of salvation, all of death, is gone. He has destroyed it. He has brought life and perfection to all. It is done. Everything will be completed on that great day. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Still, there is the message of salvation that goes forth. Even Christ speaking, as the city descends, he is the beginning and the end. All is in him. All is complete in him. And then in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I hesitate to say I have a slight problem with the translators of the Authorized Version, but that is that overcometh there should be overcoming. It is a present participle. He that is overcoming. And it is a verb that continues throughout this book of Revelation. He that is overcoming. The battle is constant while we live on this earth. And Christ here gives us a great promise. He that is overcoming shall inherit all things. What a wonderful thought. Are we overcoming our sins, our foibles, our peculiarities of character that disturb others, that upset others? Are we overcoming those sins which beset us, that break our communion with Christ, that draw us away from him? Are we overcoming them? Are we battling them? Are we striving to be more like our Savior? He that is overcoming shall inherit all things. We only are able to begin the battle because we have the Spirit of Christ. We know we can't do it of ourselves. And so he that is overcoming shall inherit all things. He who is mine, who is battling, who is striving, he will inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. What a glorious promise that is to those who are Christ's and who strive day by day to battle with sin. And yet even here we are reminded of those who are kept out from the kingdom of heaven, those who are not part of the holy city of the New Jerusalem, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. And their part is not in the city of God, the holy Jerusalem. Their part is in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, where the devil was cast in Revelation chapter 20 when Christ judges him on that last great day. And he is cast into that lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then John is taken once more. It's almost as if he's lost sight of the city that comes down from heaven, because he has been taken up with the words of Christ. But then comes one of the seven angels, which had those seven vials full of the seven last plagues, which are described earlier in the book of Revelation. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. We are taken back to the Lamb's wife, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ and his people are united forever as one, where he shows us now the bride, the church of Christ. And the description that follows is of the church of Christ. And this is what we have to look forward to. As those who are trusting Christ now, we shall be part of his bride. And the wonderful thing to consider is, as the bride is made perfect, There will be no more squabbling or disagreements among the people of God. No more questions of how should we worship the Lord. It will be abundantly clear in heaven, and all will be united in the way we praise and worship our God. There will be no more disputes around doctrine and around points of what is the right thing to believe and do. The church will be united. And if you consider the history of the church and the geography of the church, there will be all nations, all tribes, all families, and they will come from every denomination. And if you consider the history of the church, there will be those there from the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and all those that I can't think of at the moment. We shall, all those who are trusting Christ as their Saviour, will be there in the New Jerusalem and will form part of his bride. He will have perfected his bride. And it will be such a glorious bride, a beautiful bride. And Christ will rejoice in that bride. And so the angel in verse 10 carries John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and shows him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We are taken back to that vision. And now John sees the city properly, having the glory of God. How can that be possible without our Saviour? To have the glory of God, the church perfected. And God is present with his people. And a light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, to my feeble understanding, I confess that doesn't make a lot of sense, because every time I've seen a jasper stone, they are not clear. They are opaque. But scripture tells us here that God will make it clear. And Dr. Hendrickson likens it to a diamond. And when we see a diamond in all its beauty and glory, and every time you look at it, you see something new, something different. Well, that is what the light of the church will be like, a stone most precious. And always Christ is rejoicing in it, and we will see great glories, even amongst ourselves, in heaven above. And it has a wall great and high. And it reminds us of John chapter 10, that thieves and robbers cannot enter in. Christ is the only way in. And that is made clearer as we go through the passage. But there is a wall great and high, and it has 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And we are taken back that even the Old Testament saints are part of the church. Those saints in the Old Testament are saved in the same way that the saints in the New Testament are, by faith in Christ. They looked forward to the coming Messiah, to the one who would somehow take away sin. We look back and have clearer light in that sense of what we see the Lord Jesus has done to take the punishment of sin. But those saints in the Old Testament, they are as much a part of the Church of Christ as believers since his coming, first coming. And we shall all be there. We shall all be united. And we shall all praise our Saviour. And then we are reminded in verse 13 that the gospel is for all, east, north, south, and west. The gospel goes out to all the world. And there is no family, no tribe or nation that is not represented in the Church of Christ. There will be every nationality, every family, it says elsewhere in the book of Revelation. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now remember in verse 10, John could see the city descending out of heaven. So as he looks up, he sees the foundations and he sees his name. What a wonderful thought. And yet we all should see our names in this new Jerusalem if we are Christ's, if we are redeemed by his blood. The 12 foundations, as he sees it coming down, and so we are reminded of Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 20, where we are told that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Those foundations, those names of the apostles, it is the word of God. And that is the foundation of this new Jerusalem, of the Church of Christ. It is the word of God. And we will come back to that in a minute. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates and the wall. And so we're told that this city lies four square and the length is as large as the breadth. And we're told that it measures 12,000 furlongs. That's 1,500 miles. This is not to be taken literally. Remember, the book of Revelation is symbolic language. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And we must take issue with those of our brothers in Christ who say this is a literal descent of a new Jerusalem upon this earth. It is 1,500 miles long. Scripture is clearly indicating this is not to be taken literally. The words throughout the book of Revelation are symbolic. 12,000 makes us think of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the Church of Christ. And 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. The number 10 is that which is complete, perfected. This is the perfect church. It is complete. There is not one stone missing. Everyone for whom Christ has taken the punishment of their sin will be there on that day in his church. It is a complete church. The building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And so we are, it gives us that symbolism, and it conveys to us the cost of this city and its purity. It is now, the cost obviously was that of the blood of Christ himself, that he gave himself, that he went through hell for his people. He took the punishment that we deserve upon himself. And so the city is made to be precious, beyond price, and it's made pure, clear glass, transparent, nothing to hide. All sin has been dealt with. There will be no more hiding of any thoughts or sin in the great Jerusalem, in the new city. And we read then this, all these jewels that are found in the foundations of the wall of the city. And I confess that when I first thought on this and read on it, I thought, how on earth do I find what the meaning of each of these jewels is? But the Lord was gracious to me and made me consider Exodus chapter 28 and verses 15 to 21. Exodus 28, 15 to 21. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row, and the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. This reminds us of the breastplate of righteousness of the high priest. And it is the word of God. It is the judgment place where they came for the word of God. And here in the foundation is all these precious stones, where the word of God is the supreme foundation of the church, and where we go for our judgment, for our understanding, for our knowledge, and even in the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the new earth. The foundation of the church is the word of God, and it will be our judgment stone and our guiding light and principle throughout eternity. We cannot understand in a way how that will be achieved, but that is what these verses indicate, that the word of God will continue forever, and it will be that which guides us and leads us as the church of Christ. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. So remember, these gates are all around the city, three on each side. And yet each one has a pearl. There is no difference in the gates. And who is that pearl but the pearl of great price? The only way by which the city can be entered is through this pearl gate. Christ himself is the only way to enter this city. We cannot come up over the wall. It is too high. We have to come through the gate, and we come through the pearl of great price, who has given himself for his people. That is the only way in to this city. And again, we meet with this glorious description of the pure gold, transparent glass, purity, and preciousness, bought without price. Salvation is here throughout the city. Everything, as though it is of a bride adorned for a husband, it tells us of Christ, our Saviour, and of all that he has done for us. And that again is brought to our understanding in verse 22, because there is no temple. There is no place, as it were, to directly, I almost hesitate to say it, to seek the face of God, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God is dwelling with his people. He is present with his people. We will not need a building to worship him and adore him, he will be there. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the church will worship him and adore him throughout eternity. And there is no need of sun nor of moon, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. All understanding, all safety is in Christ. And there it is, all nations and even kings will bring their glory and honor into it, which is nothing to be compared to the glory and honor that Christ gives to the church. But he will allow even kings to be present in his glorious city. And the gates don't need to be shut, for there is no night. There is no insecurity. There is no fear. There is no worry in the New Jerusalem. But nothing can enter in that defiles or works abomination or makes a lie. The only people who are in it are those which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I trust that's where we all believe our name is found, that we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are written in his Book of Life. That is the only way by which we can enter into this glorious eternity with Christ, is to be trusting him as our Savior. For those that we read in verse 8 could not enter in, they are shut out because they give no honor and glory to Christ. They did not trust him in this life. And he shows me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We seem to have moved back now away from the city, because the throne of God and of the Lamb is in heaven. And here is a pure river of water of life. There's no contamination, no failure. It is pure, holy, clear as crystal. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, and we cannot really picture what that conveys, because the tree of life there is singular. So it's not a forest or a wood, it is this tree of life that is on either side of the river. And the word there, tree, is the same word that is used in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is the tree of life, Calvary itself. And he has removed the curse, and he gives healing for the nations throughout eternity. His work is the basis throughout eternity for the life that we will enjoy, for the pure, holy life we will enjoy. It is all based upon his work on the cross, what he did to save his people. And we will rejoice in that. And there it is confirmed, as it were, in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. The old earth and old heaven have passed away. There is no more curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb is in it. God is present. There can be no sin present. There can be no curse or decay present. And his servants shall serve him. What shall we do for our Savior in eternity? What wonders will there be? And they shall see his face. What a glorious sight that will be, to see our Saviour And we are his. His name is in our foreheads. We are his. No night, no candle, no sun, for the Lord God is our light, and we reign forever and ever. What glorious work will we do throughout eternity for our Saviour? How much will we bless him and praise him for all these wonders? God, as it were, gives us a glimpse here through the symbolism of this last chapter of Revelation of the glories that await his people. When all the pain and sorrow and heartache of this world is gone, there's no more to be worried about. And we shall rejoice and glorify our Saviour and rejoice in him and serve him forever and ever. Let us conclude our worship in the singing of hymn number